Open it up to Romans 15, getting near the end of this book. Hopefully we're going to finish it up next week. We finished 14, started 15 last week, and saw Paul focus on this characteristic, this trait God's trying to produce in us, where we consider others before ourselves. Again, something that isn't natural to us in our flesh. You just have to look at the world around us to see that, in general, we're born self-focused. We're focused on ourselves, not other people. And so just as God was considering you before himself when he sent his son to die on the cross so your sins could be paid for and saved, God is producing that in us too. That's what his love looks like. It considers other people before ourselves. So that's what we saw last week. And as we see, as we finish up Romans 15, hopefully today, we're going to see him wrap up his letter to the church, chapter 16, mainly just consisting of personal greetings to people that he knew, Christians in Rome. But we're going to see him wrap up this general letter with some additional exhortations or some final encouragements to the church, one of which is remembering to pray. And so let's go ahead and start out by doing that before we get into it. Lord God, again, there's no such thing as praying too much. And there's a way where, I mean, when we pray, what we're ultimately doing is we're acknowledging we need your help. We need your guidance. We need you to give us strength where we're weak. We need your comfort. Whatever it might be, we just need you for everything, Lord. The longer we follow you, the more helpless we realize we are. And your word says that. We can't do anything apart from you. So it's good for us to pray without ceasing, as we're told in your word, all the time, because we need your help all the time. And we acknowledge these very things that Paul's telling us, even as we're going to see in this chapter, him acknowledge that these changes in us, they can't happen unless you help them happen in us. And so we're asking, even as we're reading these, that you're showing us, you're teaching us where we have room to grow in these areas. And you're teaching us to rely on you to help with that change instead of trying to do it in our own power. Even on this day that we remember and celebrate Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming upon your church and the work of your church really beginning, Lord, we acknowledge that we all need your Holy Spirit to empower us, to change us, to make us capable of knowing and doing the will of God in our lives. So Lord, maybe even now you would just fill us afresh so that we could receive what it is you want to say and be able to leave here changed, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to pick it up in verse 8. And Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that'd be a reference to the Jews or Jewish people, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So Paul reminds us here, his audience here, us too, in verses 8 and 9, that Jesus came to save Jews and Gentiles alike. Basically, he came to save everyone in this world. They're either Jews or Gentiles, biblically speaking. We all fall into one of those two categories, and so he came to save everyone. And he specifically says the Jews got to see through Jesus God's truthfulness, as he says in verse 8, because basically, if you know your Bibles, you know all through the Old Testament, God prophesied there were prophets, people he spoke through, that said hundreds of years before Jesus actually came that God was going to send a Messiah that was going to save all of mankind, including Gentiles. And so the Jews got to see God's truthfulness, the Jews who the Old Testament, the Word of God was entrusted to, who he spoke it through, they got to see God's truthfulness because they got to see that promise come to pass through Jesus Christ when he came and lived. And then the Gentiles got to see his mercy because ultimately what Jesus came to do was not only save God's chosen people, the Jews, but anyone else, no matter how wicked a person is, if they repent of their sin and they turn to God for forgiveness through faith in Jesus and what he did for them on the cross, they can be forgiven and they can be made right with God. And so that's a picture of God's mercy. So the Gentiles got to see that even them, no matter how bad they might have been, could be saved. And Paul's going to go on now to quote multiple verses all throughout the Old Testament that shows that God's intent was always this. It always was to come and save everyone, Gentiles included. He quotes here in the rest of verse 9, Psalm 18:49, he says, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now that's a messianic prophecy, or it's a prophecy that speaks of Jesus, and it's actually Jesus, or the Messiah, speaking in the first person, where he's saying that he himself is going to be praising God among the Gentiles. All right, and that was prophetic, written way before Jesus ever came, that he was going to be among Gentiles that had received God and were praising him. But something else that shows us, which I think you should note, is it shows us that Jesus isn't just the object of your praise, but it says there that he's in the midst of our praise. Basically, when we're worshiping God, Jesus is with us participating in that worship. And that's why when you're worshiping God, you sense the Lord's presence, because he is there in the midst of our worship. All right? And it goes on. He quotes Deuteronomy 32:43 in verse 10 and says, and again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people being the Jews. So talking about Jews and Gentiles praising God again together. Verse 11, he quotes Psalm 117:1. He says, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples consisting of Gentiles and Jews, extol him or praise him. And then in verse 12, he quotes Isaiah 11:10. He says, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, which is a reference to Jesus and his lineage, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises. Remember, Jesus resurrected, so it's speaking of his resurrection. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Now, what's interesting here is Paul quotes all three categories of the Old Testament, or what the Jews would consider their Bible, basically the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, because what he's showing here is from beginning to end, God's plan was always to save all of mankind, Gentiles included. And the reason he's doing this is because a lot of these disputes we've been talking about that were in the early church were between Jews that had become Christians and Gentiles that had become Christians because of cultural differences. And what he's telling all these people here, he's like, guys, get over yourself, all right? Because God saved Gentiles and Jews to bring you together into one family, unified in Christ, celebrating your salvation together, and Jesus is in the midst of you guys doing it. So stop dividing over trivial things. Which is, again, a good reminder for us as God's church that if we want to be in the will of God, we will not allow ourselves to be divided with each other over debatable items. I'm sure some of the Jewish believers at this time would probably look down on the Gentile believers. They'd say, oh yeah, their worship's really exuberant, but they don't know the word of God like we do. They're less than us. But Paul would say, well, guess who's in the middle of their worship, worshiping with him? It's Jesus. And I'm sure some of the Gentile believers at this time might say, yeah, those Jewish believers, they do have a good handle on the Old Testament, on God's word, but they're so stuffy. They're so traditional and stuck in their liturgical practices. But Paul would say, wasn't Jesus a Jew? He came as a Jew so he could specifically be able to preach the good news to them. And we don't want to be like make this similar mistake of being so narrow-minded that we fail to understand that if somebody loves Jesus and they desire to live and follow him according to his word, there is room to have differences while at the same time rejoice with them in unity in our salvation, as Jesus is in the middle of all of us. Amen? Amen. That's what he's trying to nail home here. Paul concluding this section on maintaining unity with basically praying for the church. As he says here in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Basically, he's kind of given us the nuts and bolts of why we shouldn't be divided, and then he says, I want to pray for you guys, because ultimately, you need prayer to maintain unity. But within that prayer, he gives us some nuggets of truth here, because he's talking about hope, right? Now, if you guys are newer to church, hope's different than the world, because when we put hope in things in the world, it's like you're just kind of like, it's a 50-50. If things work out the way you want, then things are going to be good. If they don't work out the way you want, then they're not going to be good. But when Bible's talking about hope, it's a confident or absolute expectation of coming good. Why can you confidently expect good things? Because that's what God said, right? Romans 8:28, which we were in not that long ago, he says he's working all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. All right? It's not that all things are good, because in this world, we know that's not true. But because God's in charge of everything going on, he can confidently say that I'm working all things for your good. So it's always going to turn out that way. And because of that way, we can always be hopeful. True hope only coming from Jesus. Because God's the only one that's capable of making a promise like that and keeping it to you, okay? So that's the only real place you can, only real source you can have true hope. And when we believe in God at his word, as Paul says in verse 13, when we trust him, when we believe promises like Romans 8:28 and the other promises, all God's word, all being good, saying God has good intent for you in this life. So when we choose to believe that and live in faith, the Holy Spirit's able to minister to us so that we're overwhelmingly hopeful, and that allows God to fill you with joy and peace. When we don't have joy and peace, it often being because we're not being hopeful, because our hope is misplaced. It's in other things. And like I said, it's 50-50 at best that things are going to work out if your hope's in other things. Our hope has to be in God. Then he produces that joy and peace in us, which is an antidote for divisiveness and defensiveness. Because when our hope is truly in Jesus, that requires our focus to be on him as well, which means you won't be self-focused, which is what leads to the problems Paul's been talking about in the last couple of chapters. If you guys have ever tried to keep your focus on two different things, it's hard, near impossible. So when our hope's in God, that's where our focus is. And then it's not in ourself, and that allows unity. And when our focus is on Jesus, guess what else it's focused on? Serving him in the things that he has for us in life, being on mission for him, doing what God wants us to do goes hand in hand with unity in his church. As when we're focused on fulfilling the Great Commission, when we're focused on doing the things God's called us to, you don't have time to bicker with each other, all right? And I've seen that prove true probably greatest in my marriage. When my wife and I are getting along and everything's great, it always goes hand in hand when we're just busy serving the Lord, focused on him. It's often when we're complacent or our focuses are in the wrong place and we're not like intentionally on by looking to Jesus to lead us in life, to do the things he has for us, that we have time to sit around and be critical of others or things going on. And that's not God's will for us. He wants us to be focused on him. And what you see is the most evangelistic churches are also often the ones that struggle with division the least. They go hand in hand. And I heard a great story giving an illustration of this once that I want to share with you guys, where a tourist approached a farmer in the Midwest saying, "Don't you think these fences ruin the beauty of the fields out here?" And the farmer said, "Yep. Until the corn starts growing. When the corn starts growing, you won't even see the fences anymore." When are the fences seen in the church? When there's no fruit. That's when people find things to divide over. But when there's growth and fruit that comes hand in hand with people being focused on simply just serving Jesus, guess what? The fences or the things that can so often divide us, they just disappear. They fall out of sight. Again, Jesus is always the answer. Jesus is always the focus. the main thing is always the main thing. And when that's our focus, these other problems that Paul's addressing, they simply just go away. Amen? So now Paul goes on to talk about what his focus was, the ministry God gave him. He says in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, talking to the Christians in Rome that he's writing this letter to, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Basically, what he's saying is that I understand that a lot of what I'm telling you, you already know, all right? These things, these truths about God's word. He's like, I understand you already know these things. But he goes on in verse 15 to say, but on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Even though you already know these things, it's good for you to hear them over and over and over again. You need to be reminded of them. And he says, going on, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, or the good news of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So what Paul tells us here is that he's not writing to these Roman Christians because they didn't know the things he was telling them, because somehow they didn't know God's word. That's what he's saying in verse 14. I'm not writing to you for that reason, but rather I'm writing to you to exhort or encourage you to follow through and do what you already know to be right, or basically exercise their faith. Be doers of the word, not just hearers of it. We all needing constant reminders of God's word in our lives, because we often end up forgetting the things that we want to remember and instead remember the things that we would rather forget. Have you seen that prove to be true in your life? Let me say it again. We often end up forgetting the things that we want to remember, and instead, we struggle with remembering the things that we would rather forget. Now, this is at least in part because of Satan. Because what Revelation 12:10 tells us is that around the clock, he's constantly accusing you. All right? Of the things that Jesus has paid the price for. But he doesn't want you to forget them. So he's constantly reminding you of things that you were guilty of before Jesus paid the price for it. Secondly, Matthew 13:9 tells us that he's constantly trying to snatch away God's word from your mind, okay? So those two things are happening. The enemy's doing those. It not being so much about how much we know, but rather about how well we know what we know that determines our success in following God's will for us, and hence the reason that we need to constantly, repeatedly be in God's word. It's not just enough for you to come here on a Sunday and listen to what I'm saying. You need to be in it daily. And it don't matter if you've read a passage 100 times, you need to read it 100 more for the reasons that I'm saying. We need to constantly know it and remind ourselves of it. And also, as somebody that God had specifically called to minister to Gentiles, as Paul told us in this section, Paul understood that his job wasn't only to preach the gospel, or basically his job wasn't only to teach them God's word, but he also had a job to disciple those that had placed their faith in Jesus, or basically teach these believers how the word of God practically applied to them in life and encourage them to live it out so that they could be an acceptable offering, as he says in verse 16. And part of discipling them was to what we see Paul do all throughout the Bible and his epistles. Check in on the believers that he knew. See how they're doing. Remind them, oh yeah, you guys are struggling with these things. Here's God's word. This is how it applies in that situation. Now you need to learn to live it out, relying on God to help you do so. That's what he does in all his epistles. And this is also your and my call as Christians, all right? It's not just to tell people the good news about Jesus. And they're, once they're saved, all right, see, you're on your own. It's to do that and then to be involved in their life constantly, consistently, so that discipling can happen, so that you can teach them God's word and help them understand how it applies to their life and encourage them to keep going, Keep going towards Jesus. Keep looking to him to help you learn these things. And this is why we need you here in our family as a part of God's church, and why you need to be here, because God has chosen for that discipling process to happen through fellowship with each other. So the amount that you're partaking in fellowship with other believers is going to directly correlate to your spiritual maturity and growth. The more you want to grow, the more you need to be around other believers so God's Spirit can be working through each other and using you to help them grow and them to help you grow. Amen? Paul going on to say in verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud. Or the idea is, I'm enthused, I'm excited of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So on one side of the story, Paul says here, I'm really proud of what I've done for the Lord. Like he's seeing all this fruit from all the places he's gone, all the people have gotten saved, all the people that are growing, and he's like, I'm really proud of what I've done. But then he's really quick to say, but it wasn't me. Everything that's actually been done is because of God and because of his grace. I can't take credit for it because there's all this miraculous stuff. Miracles are things that can't be attributed to us. Like these were, it's all evidence of God. He's done, it's all by his grace. And within this text right here that I just read, Paul gives us such an easy and simple but powerful blueprint for what it looks like to, as he calls it, fulfill the ministry of the gospel or to fully preach the gospel to those around you. It consists of four different things, and I'm going to go through them. The first being the first principle of fulfilling the gospel or preaching it to those around us is that you have to share it by word, as he says in verse 18, okay? You have to share the gospel by word. In order for people around us to hear the good news about Jesus, we have to share the word of God with them, just as Paul did with everyone he came into contact with. The word of God being like a lion in a cage. And as theologian Charles Spurgeon said, if you want to see the power in it, you just need to open the cage and let it out. All right? And when you do that, when you simply share the word of God, you don't have to know it all. Just what you do know, any of it, when you simply share it, the word of God about Jesus, then you get to watch the lion of the tribe of Judah go to work through your faithfulness, just as Paul got to see God do in his own life. So that's the first principle. You got to share it by word. Second principle is you got to show it in deed. All right, your preaching becomes powerful when you yourself really believe and are living out what you're preaching. Because the reality is, you're not going to follow it if you don't believe it. So for example, I can't preach grace to anyone unless first and foremost, I really, truly understand and am thankful for the grace that I need and that has been shown to me by God. Those truths in God's word that I know personally in my life because he's taught them to me. I'm so thankful for them. I've recognized I need this myself first and foremost. Those are the things that I can speak about with absolute spiritual power and authority because I've experienced them. I've seen that they're true. And I know since they're true for me, they're going to be true for anyone else that I'm talking to, okay? So that's what it means to show it in deed. We got to share it by word. We got to show it in deed. And then the third principle is you have to share God's word by the power of the Spirit of God. Okay? And sometimes that's going to involve signs and wonders, as Paul talks about in verse 19. Again, this being the miraculous stuff God does. Those things that happen as you're serving the Lord that you recognize this, there's no way this could have happened by me. This is obvious, the Lord doing something right here, all right? Those kind of things happen all the time, really. If we're not seeing them, we're just not looking. I think we sometimes think of signs and wonders as like certain spiritual gifts that get a lot of attention, like prophesying, speaking in tongues, miracles, like healing, which are all things God still does. But I'm talking about just that divine appointment where you run into somebody, or like my wife, she was texting, you got, how many of you women went to the women's retreat? You guys enjoy it? Was it really good? I see a big smile on your face. Okay, good. No, I heard really great things about it. But so my wife is texting another pastor's wife that was in charge of putting it together and just letting her know, trying to encourage her, hey, I'm praying for you guys. We're really excited. We're bringing a big crew down. And Sarah had this verse on her heart that she just felt led to pray about. And so she texted her that, I've been praying this over you guys all week. And the lady's like, that's the exact verse the teacher's teaching from. Like, that's a God thing, all right? That's not coincidence. Like, that was meant to encourage my wife that she heard from the Lord, right? But also that lady that, like, man, they're on the right track. You know, God's unifying. He's knitting things together because he's got something he's going to do that's great. God does that stuff. And so those are the signs and wonders. And Jesus tells us himself in Mark 16, 17 through 18, that signs and wonders were going to accompany us going out and preaching the gospel. Like right before that, he gives the Great Commission. So he's talking about evangelism. And he's basically saying that as you go out and preach the good news about Jesus, I'm going to do amazing things through you and in you so that people see that it's me that you're speaking on behalf of. It's clear, all right? So God does miraculous things through the power of the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. You can't always base that off of what you're seeing, okay? And I'm going to give you one example, that being John the Baptist. Because what John 10:41 tells us is that he didn't perform any miraculous signs, or there was nothing really apparent in his life that he did that was supernatural. But even though that didn't happen, Jesus says in Matthew 11:11, I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. So sometimes we make that mistake of associating like, oh, all the miraculous stuff, that person's a great person of faith. That's not what Jesus associates with. Actually, he said he was none was greater than John the Baptist. And I'm going to tell you at least one reason for that is given in John 10:41, because it says that everything that John said about this man, speaking of Jesus, was true. He may not have done anything supernatural that was apparent, but everything he told people from God's word about Jesus was true. And that's something right there that we need to hold on to, because sharing the truth about Jesus from God's word is something every single one of us can do. And when you do that, when you accurately share about Jesus, guess what? God's spirit, the power of the Spirit of God, is going to speak through you to people. And regardless of whether you see any signs and wonders, he's going to do miraculous things through your faithfulness to tell people about him. Amen? And it'll leave you like Paul, rejoicing in all you've seen God do in your life. Fourth and final principle of preaching the gospel that we need to take note of, it's got to be focused on Christ. It's got to be focused on Jesus. Paul says in verse 19, throughout his 1,400-mile missionary journey from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Or basically, I've just simply shared the word of God, the good news about Jesus. That's my focus. That's my only focus. That is the only message I have to share. The methods of our ministry being nowhere near important is our message. His methods change over time. There's room for differences, but the message is always the same. It never changes. And Jesus is the centrality of that message. Paul reminded the Corinthian church of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5, where he says, when I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling. I was actually scared. And my message and my preaching were very plain. Nothing exciting about it. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches. I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. And I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. I love that. Because he's like, there was nothing special. I didn't use any method. I didn't want to take the chance of somehow tricking you into believing in Jesus. So I just kept it simple. I just used the word of God to tell you about Jesus, and I relied on the power of his Holy Spirit, and that's what amounted to everything great he did. Amen? And that's comforting to me, because what it shows me is that people's salvation, or your guys' growth in the relationship with God, is not dependent on my talents, not dependent on my abilities to teach you the word of God, but rather on the power of God working through his word. And all I'm called to do is accurately tell you about Jesus through his word. If I can do that, God's like, I'll do the rest. And that should be a great comfort to all of us, because that is something every single one of you can do. Amen? You're learning the word when you're reading it yourself, and when you're listening to me teach it or whoever else, because you're gonna need to share it someday. And you're constantly in it, reminding yourself of it, so you're ready when that time comes. And then you just simply share what you know about Jesus from his word. And guess what? The power of the Holy Spirit will enable you to do that in such a way that God does miraculous things. Amen? Going on to verse 20. Actually, I wanted to share a story about this. So the Lord opened up the door this week to go into Seaside Middle School and share the word of God. Rhea's right there. So Rhea, I'm not trying to embarrass her. I do make sermon illustrations of you guys. By the way, any of you dunked me in the dunk tank yesterday at Anchor Christian Schools? Oh, there. Okay. I'll make a sermon illustration out of you next, all right? All for the Lord. Anyways, Ray had started a Bible study at her school, for her classmates, just really wanting, feeling led by the Lord to have a place where they could come and learn the Bible, learn about Jesus. And the thing's blown up. It's, super fruitful. And so she got permission for me to go in there and share. And so I just wrote this down today because it really struck me, because I remember thinking, there wasn't that long ago, it seems like, where I would have been super nervous about something like that. Just thinking, oh, I've got to come up with the greatest thing. I'm teaching teenagers. They're not going to listen to me. And honestly, I just prayed. And I was like, I was really feeling led to teach on the Good Samaritan, or the Samaritan woman at the well from John 4. Because for me personally, that reflects how Jesus met me. Here's this person that feels like an outcast in society, trying to find acceptance in relationships with men. And Jesus goes to meet her in that place and helps her understand what you're looking for, you can only find in me. And I'm here to give it to you. And that's what the Lord taught me, and how he met me when I was 20 years old in the middle of college, very much feeling like that woman. And so I felt really led, just to share my testimony and just go through. And that's all I did. I just went through that passage. I just explained it, what was going on, talking about Jesus, talking about how he was there to meet her needs that no one else could, and using my own testimony to expound on that. And I could see these kids just captivated by it. I mean, they were listening and they were paying attention, and they came up and talked to me afterwards about it. And that's the Holy Spirit. I'm stoked at seeing what the Lord did, but that wasn't because of me. It was through simply teaching about Jesus through his word. And God did the rest. He does the rest. Because remember, we're not trying to convince him to save people. He loves us. He died for us. He wants to save them. You're just like the tool that he's utilizing to do the great work. And really, it's for your own benefit, because we get like Paul, we're like, I'm crazy what God's done through me. It's like, it's all him, but I'm just like stoked to be a part of it. That's where he's at. He says in verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it's written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So Paul tells us here that his goal was to first and foremost go to places where the good news of Jesus hadn't been preached yet. Rather, or basically churches hadn't been planted yet. He quotes Isaiah 52:15, which there's some guidance in scripture that tells us that should be a priority of ours. Now, I'll say right off the bat, it's not wrong or bad to continue work begun by others. Because if that was the case, then I wouldn't even be here, right? Because I'm not the founding pastor of this church. So 7 years ago, I got called into this because he got called somewhere else. So that happens. That's normal. God leads us into that. But understand that in Paul's time, the gospel was only in Jerusalem. And so it was any direction he went, they hadn't heard it yet. So that his focus was like, I'm just going to go any direction because anywhere I'm go, I'm going to go preach the good news to people that never heard it before and have the opportunity to establish churches and stuff. And it's still, it's a good principle for us to follow in that there should always be a priority that if we see a place in this world that doesn't have a good Jesus-focused Bible-teaching church, we should want to go there, right? Especially countries where that doesn't exist or there's people groups that aren't being reached with the good news. That should always be our priority. Where we go wrong is we look at a descriptive text like this and we start putting requirements on it, like, oh yeah, there's already a church in Portland, so I can't go plant a church. Well, Portland has millions and millions of people, so it's not going to hurt to add another church in a neighborhood that doesn't have a church. Amen? But he gives us a good principle here. Go where they need to hear the gospel. Go where it's not being preached. It says in verse 22, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Or basically, this is why I haven't been able to come to you yet, because there's so many places that hasn't been preached. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul lets the Christians in Rome know that, hey, I've wanted to visit you guys for quite a bit of time, but I've been busy, like telling people about Jesus. But now that this season's coming to an end, I'm planning to go to Spain because they haven't heard about Jesus yet. So I'm going to stop over in Rome. This all just sounds like one cool vacation. But like, he's just like, yeah, I'll stop in Rome and I'll see how you guys are doing because I'm looking forward to hanging out with you. Now, God's plans often are different than ours. Would you not agree with that? Or would you agree with that?
I agree.
All right? Yes, good. I'm glad you agree. And if you haven't, you just haven't followed Jesus long enough because that's how it works out. A family verse of ours, because this continuously proves to be true, is Proverbs 16:9, which is, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. Because our life has turned out far different than we originally planned. But what I would add to that is God's done far greater things. Because as it says in Ephesians 3:20, he who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. That's what he does. And that's what he did for Paul, who planned to stop in Rome on a layover to fellowship with the Christians there, but ended up going a completely different route, as we're going to talk about here in a second. But it's good for us to, like Paul, have a plan in place. But it's important that, like him also, we're seeking the Lord constantly for direction and open to being redirected as the Lord leads us in life, knowing that what he wants us to do is always going to be better. Amen? Proverbs 29:18 tells us, when people do not accept divine guidance, when we resist the will of the Lord, they run wild. But whoever obeys the law, or they listen to God's law and his guidance, his word, they're joyful. Your happiness is always going to be found doing what God wants you to, where he has you. Amen? Verse 25, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem. And this is ultimately, if you guys were with us in the book of Acts, you know that this is where he ends up getting arrested and sent to Rome as a prisoner to appear before Caesar. So at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So as Paul was establishing churches in Macedonia, in Achaia, the believers there were really grateful to the Christians in Jerusalem because they got saved because of them. They were the ones that sent Paul out as a missionary. And so they feel thanks towards them for doing that. And they must have gotten wind to some of the Christians in Jerusalem facing poverty. So as we learned last week, considering others before themselves, they took an offering and they're like, hey, Paul, if you're going to Jerusalem, we're going to send this with you. We want to help them out with their practical needs. And Paul's plan is to deliver it as he checks back in with his home church, gives them an update, and then he heads back off to Spain, stopping in Rome to have fellowship with the Christians there. Looking forward to that. And it says in verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So I love this because he ends his letter. There is another chapter, which I said has mainly personal greetings. We'll look at that next week. But he ends his letter basically with an exhortation to, like, pray for me. Pray. Pray, pray, pray. If you remember back in the book of Acts when we were going through it before Romans, Paul was warned multiple times on his missionary journeys, be careful when you go back to Jerusalem. Some people are saying, don't go back to Jerusalem, because there's, like, prophetically they were speaking that there's hardships awaiting you back there. So he takes heed to that, and he, instead of being fearful or running, he just says, I need you guys to pray for me, all right? He uses this term, strive together, or the idea is, I want you guys to partner in my ministry with me by praying. I don't know if you guys know that, but when you pray for missionaries, when you pray for each other, when you pray for your pastors, you are striving together with them. You are partnering with them. You are coming alongside them and calling out to God to intervene. And I like how the New Living Translation puts verse 30, because I think it captures it a little better. It says, dear brothers and sisters, I urge you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to join in my struggle by praying to God for me. I can relate to what Paul's saying here. And I'm sure you guys can too, because so often life, ministry, it feels like a struggle. It's a short momentary light affliction preparing for us a way to glory. And there's definitely highs, but there's struggles. And Paul here is humble enough to admit, I can't go through this alone. I don't want to go through this alone. I want you guys to struggle with me in prayer, not go through the hard things I'm going through. I just want you to pray with me. The Greek word used for strive together here in verse 30, literally meaning to agonize together. It being the same root word used to describe Jesus's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus also asked his disciples to agonize with him in prayer. And the idea there is fervent and zealous and persistent and passionate prayer. That's what he's asking them to do for him. Paul recognizing that he desperately needed his brothers and sisters in Christ to partner with him in ministry by praying for him so that God could sustain him. God could keep him going. God could keep leading him. God could keep empowering him. God could keep doing the miraculous things that he was doing. God could finish the work that he had started. He understood prayer is the foundation for all that. and I need you to pray with me. Don't leave me hanging by myself. I like what Pastor Chuck Smith had to say about this passage because I found it to be so true too. He says, ministers need the prayers of their flocks. With Paul, I urge you to strive in your prayers for your pastors. We need your prayers and we thank God for them. Pastors are sustained by the power of the Spirit through the support of their congregations. Now, when Jesus asked his disciples to agonize in prayer with him, what happened? They fell asleep. And so he had to struggle alone. But here's the thing. I'm not Jesus. Neither are any of the other pastors or leaders in this church. And so if he was asking for prayer, I can tell you that we need it so much more. Because we can't struggle without it like he can. And so my exhortation and encouragement to you is don't fall asleep. Don't be those that aren't praying for your pastors, that aren't praying for your leaders. And honestly, I'd tell you, when somebody comes up and prays, says they're praying for me, or they pray for me, or they say they're praying for my family, or they're back in the prayer room before service praying with me, or they're there at the prayer meeting Wednesday morning, you guys are giving me the greatest gift you could ever give me. I appreciate the cards. I appreciate the, well, good job. I appreciate all that stuff. But your prayers are what sustain me and any of the other leaders and pastors. God listens to those prayers and holds us up. So don't ever stop praying. Now, Paul specifically asked the believers of Rome to pray for three things, okay? The first being that the Lord would protect Paul from unbelievers in Jerusalem, which, if you guys remember in Acts 21 and 22, that's exactly who came against him, the unbelievers. He also asks that the church in Jerusalem would be pleased with Paul's service. If you remember, there were a whole lot of Jews that had got saved and become Christians, and they were struggling with the idea of Gentiles getting saved. And then they were even struggling with, once they were saved, them not having to follow the law anymore. So he understands this, and he's like, man, just pray that they receive, they hear the testimonies I'm giving, and they understand this is God. This could only be God. This is a good thing. They receive that. And then the third thing is, pray that I can come see you guys after I go there, that all goes well and I'm able to move on and head to Spain and stop and see you guys. So my question is, we wrap things up. We're going to go ahead and turn off the lights now, and we're going to have our response time. But I want to ask you something. Did God answer those prayers? For you guys that know, amen. That is a good answer. There's yes. But let me ask you the first. Was Paul protected in Jerusalem? He was, from death. But he was nearly beaten. If you remember, he went to the temple and a riot was formed and they almost beat him to death. If it wasn't for a Roman centurion that stepped in, arrested him, put him in protective custody as there was plots to murder him. So at first glance, you'd look and go like, I don't know if that's a protection that I would have picked, but he did not die. God saved him from dying, all right? What about Paul being accepted by the believers in Jerusalem? Was he accepted by them? I would say not at first, right? Because it was the very believers that sent him to the temple to appease the legalistic Christians that ended up getting him beaten almost to death, right? And then we never see them, at least it's not recorded, we don't know for sure, but we never see him thank him for the gift he brought them that almost cost him his life. And then for the 2 years he's in house arrest there in Jerusalem, it doesn't appear that the Christians come and take care of him. But what we do see is Peter, who was in the leadership of that church in Jerusalem, some would argue being the head pastor, if you will, he was an apostle, but we see him, Peter, himself vouch for Paul in 2 Peter 3:15, and say to all believers, listen to whatever Paul says in his letters. He's speaking on behalf of God. So maybe it didn't look that way at first, but inevitably they did eventually accept him in Jerusalem. Third thing, did Paul make it to Rome? Yes, he did. Not the way he planned. He was just thinking, I'm going to stop over here, and then I'm going to head to Spain, I'm going to go there. Well, didn't work out that way. He ended up getting arrested. He had to appeal to go talk to Caesar. But what that did amount to was not just a trip to go to Rome to visit the Christians. He got an all expenses paid. If you read, like, he's staying in like a royal palace, kind of like a vacation. And he didn't just gain an audience with the Christians there. He got to go to the Roman emperor himself and a bunch of other muckety-mucks in Rome and got to preach the good news in front of them all. And I wanted to point those details out because I don't know about you, but sometimes I can be praying long and hard about things, and initially it seems like the opposite of what I'm wanting to happen is actually happening. But what I've learned is at those times where I don't think God is answering my prayers, it's most likely because I'm just failing to see the way God is working because it's different than what I was expecting. And if I'm just willing to hang in there, eventually I'll see that God was working all along. And he was working in my favor, even though it wasn't what I had initially hoped for or anticipated. I'm going to read you guys a poem that I think really captures this principle really well. The poet writes, I asked for strength that I might achieve, and I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. You may not see God's hand working now in your prayers, but eventually you're always going to come to the same conclusion as that poet. I may not have got what I asked for, but I did get what I really wanted. Because God knows what we want and need even better than we do. Paul's prayers were answered in the best way possible. Lives were changed for the better. People were saved. And he got to be a part of all this miraculous work. And we get to read the testimonies of it now and be encouraged in our faith. All because people prayed. And hopefully that's our motivation as well, to keep praying, keep seeking God, keep trusting God. Knowing that, just like with Paul's life, he's got everything under control. And we're always going to be able to look back and see that in hindsight. Amen? Now, I love this, that in essence, he ends his letter, his exhortations to them by praying for them, as we saw earlier. Because, you know, he's like, I get it. You know, I'm telling you all these things God's producing in you. But your only hope, my only hope, is that God helps us. There's no way we're going to learn these things without God's help. So I'm going to pray for you. And then he's like, pray for me. That's how he ends the letter. I'm praying for you. You pray for me. Because I need those prayers just as much as you need my prayers. Because we all need God's help. Amen? Now, the reason I like that is because I think I prayed it earlier. Some of you guys know today is the day we traditionally recognize as Pentecost Sunday, where Jesus had ascended after he was resurrected up to heaven to be at the Father's right hand. And he told his disciples, you guys need to wait until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Until the Holy Spirit has come upon you, don't try to do anything. You need my help. And I'm sending someone to help. But you got to wait. And here's the thing. I was reading through that this morning, just personally. I'm like, oh, it's Pentecost Sunday. I'll read through that account. And something stuck out to me that hasn't before. And what they were doing between Jesus ascending and then waiting for the Holy Spirit. If everything they could have been doing says that the leadership in the church at that time, it says they when they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of called Olivet, this is Acts 1 starting verse 12, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Listen, verse 14, here's what they were doing. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to pray. That's what they did. All right, Jesus said we have to wait. We can't do anything till the Holy Spirit comes. We're just gonna, what are we gonna do? We're gonna pray. We're gonna pray together. We're gonna be unified in prayer. We're gonna be devoted to prayer. And as you guys know, in chapter 2, a little bit later, the Holy Spirit descends on them. And really, the birth of the church, right? All of a sudden, a bunch of people getting saved. Gospel starts going out. But they were devoted to prayer. And that's what was the catalyst for the Holy Spirit coming upon them and enabling them to be who God wanted them to be, to do the things God wanted them to do. I think it's interesting in Luke chapter 11, when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, at the end of that, he gives them this blueprint for prayer. And then he says, man, if your parents know how to give you good gifts, when you're asking for help, when you're asking for guidance, how much more is God going to give you? Because he's perfect. And then he ends that section by saying, man, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, I'm paraphrasing, God's going to give it to you. Because the reality is, whenever we're praying, I think I said this earlier, we're involving God. We're asking for help. We're asking for direction. We're in humility, like Paul, acknowledging that we need you, God. And the way he responds to that is by giving you the Holy Spirit to lead you where you need to be led, to empower you to do what you could never do on your own, to comfort you in a way that you can't be comforted. Whatever it might be, God is the answer, and his Spirit is the one that has been sent to dwell in you and assist you in however you need to be assisted. But prayer is the catalyst to that. Just like it was in the book of Acts, just like Jesus said in Luke 11, just as Paul ended this letter to them, I'm praying for you, you need to be praying for me. So that's what we're going to end the service with now. We're going to pray. And Zach's going to come up here and lead some songs, but I just want to give a moment to allow you guys to pray as you feel led, as the Holy Spirit leads us as a church. So what we're going to do as the worship team gets ready is we're just going to bow our heads. And if you feel like the Lord puts something on your heart to call out, there being a special blessing when we pray together with other people and we agree. When you pray it out loud, it allows us to take part in that prayer and agree with you. I wasn't planning to do this. Actually, I just really sense right now this is what the Lord wants me to do. So I'm just going to listen in faith and trust that the Holy Spirit wants to speak through some of us right now as you pray. And we're going to listen and respond and agree. And maybe the Lord puts a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, something from Scripture to share, a word of prophecy. We want to be open to whatever the Lord wants to do. Maybe he wants somebody to speak in tongue and then we'll wait for an interpretation. Whatever he wants to do, we're going to be open to it. But let's just give the Lord a moment to speak. through you guys individually in response to what we've just heard him speak to us through his word. So let's go ahead and just wait upon the Lord for a sec. How the Lord usually prompts me to speak out or pray in a setting like this usually is it starts with something that just comes to my mind. Like I said, maybe a passage, maybe an application to do with a certain passage. And there's just a sense like I need to share it. Sometimes I fight that because I don't want to be wrong. And it just keeps burning in me. It's the only way to describe it. It's like I have to share this. If I don't share it, I'm not being faithful. I'm being disobedient. And here's what I'd encourage you to. If you're sharing the word of God, you have the word of God to hold up what you're sharing against. So you know you're not sharing anything wrong if it doesn't contradict the word of God. And even if you're sharing something and it wasn't the Lord specifically telling you to say it, it's not going to hurt anyone if it's the word of God. And I heard a pastor say once, and I've kind of changed my view on this. He's like, I'd rather listen and take the chance of making a mistake and fall forward than not fall or fall backward. Like, I'd rather step out in faith and trust that God's telling me this, and it's I need to share it for the benefit of my brothers and sisters around me, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to trust that he's going to use it. I don't have to see something miraculous happen. I can just step out. And the more I've done that and seen that prove to be true, the easier it gets. So I just encourage you, if you have that prompting right now, don't resist the Holy Spirit. Listen and obey and trust God to just use it as he speaks to us in the power of his Spirit. We're going to continue to worship the Lord here, but what I'm going to encourage you guys, again, just the way Paul ended, like, I'm praying for you guys. I want you guys to pray for me. Just where you're at, just keep praying. We're going to have our prayer team around the room. If you need to come up for something private, you need prayer. Again, if there's a prompting in you to do that, I need someone to pray for me. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. There's a healing that comes when we pray together. James 5 talks about. So come and get prayer. And maybe that's for you. You're just that person that you feel dry, you feel empty, and you need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, man. The way that there's three relationships with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's with us before we're saved, wooing us, drawing us to God. And then when you believe in Jesus, you receive him as your Lord and Savior, you repent of your sins and turn to him to save you, the Holy Spirit is in you, dwelling inside of you. You become the temple of God. But then the book of Acts talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon you. This is something that we see happen over and over again in the believer's life, because we need to be empowered by God to do his will, to be changed for all everything. We can't do anything apart from him. And so maybe that's you. Maybe you need that filling, that Holy Spirit to come upon you. And you can just ask God and know that he'll grant that request, as it says there in Luke. He will fill you afresh. So however the Lord wants you to respond, just let him lead you as we worship the Lord in this last song. Yes, Lord, we are praising you. You are the one, Lord, that made our story good. Before you were in our lives, it wasn't a good story, but you've given us so many reasons to see good. All that you've done so far, and we have all every reason to expect good, because you've told us that's what to expect. And we want to believe you, and we want to trust you, even when it doesn't seem at first glance like things are going to be good, even when things aren't working out the way that we expect, Lord, you've said it, and we can believe it. And just as we sang, we can trust it. We can trust you so that you, in your spirit, can produce that joy and that peace inside of us that you want us to have. So as we go from this place, would we go in the hope of the Lord? May we go in the power of your Spirit. May we go from here, just as Paul's been exhorting us, living as you intend us to, surrendering our lives so that you can change our minds to be in line with yours, and then looking to you to empower us by your Spirit to live out your good, pleasing, and perfect will in our lives. I pray that for your people. I pray that for your church. Thank you, Lord. We can pray that in faith, knowing that's exactly what you want to do. And we trust you to do it, Lord. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Be blessed.